Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. We are in verses 35 through 38 this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. If you were here last Sunday evening when I continued the series, we looked at the reality of demon possession during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we saw that it was real, that it was supernatural, that it was to be distinguished from physical and mental afflictions that are caused naturally, and that sometimes the demonic did cause physical and mental afflictions, but it was always clearly differentiated, and the people of Scripture knew the difference. They were not, as they've been slandered to be, primitive pre-scientific people who invented demons to make up for their ignorance of science and germs and things like that. They could see and tell the difference. And Scripture shows that repeatedly. The difference between mental and physical afflictions and disorders that were caused naturally and the demonic possessions that sometimes resulted in those things. Everywhere the Scripture distinguished the difference. And when a person was possessed by a demon, it was clear. It was unmistakable. It was evident. It was impossible to be confused or faked. It was supernatural and evident. And we saw Jesus Christ casting out those demons. Something that everyone should rejoice for. You know, we divide over so many things in our day and age, and politicians are always looking for something that to get the most people to get behind. Well, if there was ever a platform that everybody should support, it is the casting out of demons. We should all be for that. Yes, I'm for the casting out of demons. Nobody should be against that. And yet, we saw that the act of casting out demons caused Jesus to be vilified by the religious leaders of the people of God. They attacked him for casting out demons. And we saw how we are to understand that. That Scripture teaches that the darkness hates the light because it is light. Not because, oh, it's not perfect light. It's got a little darkness mixed in, you know, when we do things. No, it's the more we're like Jesus, the more Scripture says the darkness will hate the light. And yet we saw how Christ casting out demons was something of which had never been seen before or since. And that's because it served to uniquely and supernaturally identify him as the one who would come to overthrow Satan, the seed of the woman, all the way back to Genesis, that one who would come and defeat and crush the serpent. Christ casting out demons proved him to be that one. And he did bind Satan on the cross. And he limited his access to this world. Yes, Satan is something that we are to be aware of. And the demons are demonic is something that we are to be aware of. But Christ has bound him so that he cannot do those kinds of things anymore. And in doing so, Jesus proved himself to be not only the Messiah, not only the seed of the woman, but the very Son of God. Well, in our text this morning, we get another summary of the ministry of Jesus. We've seen it before. But in addition this time, Matthew gives us the heart of Jesus. He shows us how Jesus felt towards the people that he was sent. And he shows us what Jesus did in those feelings. And therefore, how we also should respond and feel as we minister in his name. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for this word. How we pray that you would quicken it to us. That it would not just be an academic exercise or even some kind of pious practice, but that we would actually be transformed by your word. That we would do what it says. That we would trust and believe it. And that we would turn away from the doubt that comes in and the iniquity that it comes to. Father, have mercy and give us your spirit. We ask boldly in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the summary of Christ's earthly ministry. Notice the summary of Christ's earthly ministry. We get that in verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." This isn't the first time Matthew has summarized all of the ministry of Jesus. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 23, we get almost a word-for-word repetition of this verse. The only significant difference is that there in 4:23, it's Jesus went about all Galilee. Here it's changed to all the cities and all the villages. Village here can mean just a few houses. Just a couple of houses was considered a village. And it shows us that Jesus did not just go to the big important places. He went to the remote, lowly places, the places forgotten about where there was just a few people, because our God does not favor one geographic area over another. He favors his elect wherever they are. And Jesus went and preached and taught and healed. And notice he taught in their synagogues. In fact, Luke tells us, as was his custom, every Sabbath day he went to the synagogue. Jesus was not one of those people that we run into so much today. "Well, I believe in God. I'm spiritual, but I don't go for this organized religion. I don't have anything to do with going to a church." Jesus was in church every Sabbath. Every single Sabbath. That was his custom. He went to the synagogues. He did not forsake the institution and the institutions of faith. He frequented them. He appeared in them. He went to them. In fact, his church was built up on the synagogue system. And after he ascended into heaven, he sent out his apostles and they went to the synagogues first. And it was from the synagogues that the church was born. And the believers would gather. And for centuries, many Christians would go to the synagogue on Saturday and to the church on Sunday, and to the chagrin of both the leaders of the church and the leaders of the synagogue, because they believed in organized religion. They did not see it as the bad guy, but it in fact is an institution of God. And if we ever get to the point where the church has failed, then we better forget Jesus too. Because that means he failed. This is his idea. This isn't man's idea. And this is something that Jesus vindicated and continued to frequent throughout his life. This summary, by the way, is sometimes seen as being indicating a third missionary journey, or perhaps a second journey of Jesus, ministry journey, maybe I should say, through all of Galilee. And no doubt Jesus went through the cities multiple times. And it says here again, teaching, preaching, and healing. Those are the verbs we get. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, healing every sickness among the people. And yet when Jesus was asked to distinguish his actual purpose, the reason, the main reason, and what he came to do, he continually, and in fact consistently, always said it was to preach. I gave you a verse in Mark last time when we saw this text back in Matthew 4:23. I'm sure you always remember that, right? Months ago. Well, let me give you a verse in Luke where it said that. When at one point when Jesus was doing the healings that he was doing, and the crowds tried to keep him there, as they often did, because they wanted to continue to benefit from him whenever they got sick or needed something, Jesus actually says this, Luke 4:43, "But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." So as much as any one area wanted to have Jesus there with them to be able to do all these things, he continually, consistently left and said, "That's not the reason I've come. I've come to preach the kingdom of God. That's the greatest need that people have. And so I've got to leave and go to the other cities and do that." And we saw Mark taught us the same thing. And in fact, his healings were miraculous displays of power that actually served to vindicate his preaching and teaching. In fact, Matthew Henry counts three distinct purposes that Jesus had in doing his miracles. First, Matthew Henry says, they confirmed his message. Well, that's not anything new with Matthew Henry. That was standard Orthodox teaching in the church for at least 1900 years, that the miracles of Christ confirmed his message. Matthew Henry says this, quote, his cures, which were wrought to confirm his doctrine, that's W-R-O-U-G-H-T, wrought, which were wrought to confirm his doctrine, and these were written that you might believe. He almost sounds like he's referring to John chapter 20, verse 30 there, where John says, and many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which the world could not contain, but these are written that you may believe. Jesus did signs and miracles and wonders so that we would know that the word was from God. Well, that's what God always gave to his prophets. You can think of Moses. How will they know that you appeared to me? And God gave him miracles to do. You can think of Elijah. How do they know which is God, Baal or the Lord? Well, the miracle that I'll do will show you that it's the Lord. John Calvin said this, Christ, quote, Christ was constantly employed in the discharge of his office. That is, in proclaiming the doctrine of salvation and in confirming it, Calvin says, by the addition of miracles. I don't know of any Reformed teacher before the middle of the 1900s who denied that doctrine, that the miracles were done to confirm the teachers. That's one of the reasons why we believe when the teaching has been completely given and the revelation is complete that God no longer sent out people with miracle works. The second reason that Christ did the miracles was to show he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. In other words, the healing was to confirm the teaching that he is a teacher from God, but also it was to show that he was the one promised in the Old Testament who would come and do these signs. That's one of the reasons why we saw those two blind men. Remember, they pursued him crying out, Son of David, Son of David. Because Son of David was a messianic title, and the Old Testament had 400 and some prophecies of the Messiah, and one of the things it says over and over again that the Messiah would do, that you would especially know if you were a blind person, was that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. And so these two blind men, believing Jesus to be the Messiah, Son of David, have mercy. And remember what Jesus said, do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I am that one in the Old Testament? Of course, Christ in his work showing us more than a man, God as well. But the Old Testament prophecies confirmed in him, fulfilled in him, and he went around showing that. The third reason Jesus did these healings, these supernatural miracles, was to prove that the kingdom of God in its spiritual fullness had arrived on the earth. That this is the time that the kingdom of God is here. And therefore, we can enter the kingdom of God by faith right now. Remember, well, later on in the Matthew, Jesus will actually say to the Pharisees when they again attack him for casting out demons, he'll say, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then, here's a classic if-then statement, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And of course, Christ went around proclaiming that and doing miracles to prove that the kingdom age is now, that Christ has ushered in, again, that spiritual kingdom, that the gospel is going to go out into all the world, and that the victory of Christ initially is not going to be in overthrowing the Romans and all the other pagan governments, but in overthrowing the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, so that the gospel kingdom now is the world. And people are coming into it from the world. And that kingdom was brought in by Jesus, and he proved it in a particular, I believe, by again casting out demons and binding Satan in that sense, so that he can't keep the gospel out of all the world, so that now in all the world people are converted and come to Christ. And so these three reasons show why Jesus was doing these miracles. I would add one more to Matthew Henry. At least four times in Scripture, we see Jesus either healing someone or feeding, like the 5,000, because the Scripture says he looked out on the multitudes and had compassion for them. Well, on those occasions, he saw the people who were there, either the person who was blind, he had compassion, or the leper, he had compassion. And so we do see Christ showing his compassion and meeting even temporal physical needs. And that is something that we should do along with the preaching and teaching of the word. But it is the preaching and teaching of the word that is primary, because that is what God's people need. The kingdom of God is seen in Christ's teaching and preaching ministry and in his healing ministry as he went about all Galilee. Secondly, I want you to notice the reality of Christ's kindly affection. I want you to notice the reality of Christ's kindly affection, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That sheep image and having a shepherd imagery is rich in the scriptures. We see it in many places. We saw it in our text in Ezekiel 34. Jeremiah 23 has a very similar, long, lengthy portion where, again, the shepherds of God's people, as Pastor Appleton said, the leaders in particular, the priests and the elders and the scribes, the ministers, the Levites, those who taught God's word, were not actually doing it. But they were using the people and fleecing them, as it were. But that imagery of sheep and shepherd is throughout the Old Testament. Of course, maybe the most famous would be Psalm 23 that we heard sung earlier in the service. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. And all the things that a sheep could need, right? Lying down in green pastures, being led beside still waters, being protected from the shadows, because that's where the wolves would lurk, the shadow of death. All of those things in that psalm. But in particular, there's a few other places. Numbers 27, when God tells Moses, you're not going to enter the promised land, you're going to die, Moses' first concern is for the sheep of Israel. And he says this to the Lord, Numbers 27:16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them and bring them in. Listen, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep that have no shepherd, Moses said. His first concern was that God would raise up a human leader to care for the people. Of course, when Ahab was told that he would fall in battle by the prophet Micaiah, it was said that by Micaiah, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his house in peace. Perhaps most poignantly, though, to our context is Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2, where it says, the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. Listen, they comfort in vain, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd, because of the false teachers and because of the idolatry that was in Israel. And when Jesus looked out, he saw the Israelite masses like this. I want you to think about that. Notice, he went about healing. Well, he healed the sick and he cleansed the lepers. But now it says, when he saw the multitudes, the healthy, the ones who were there in the crowds, not the ones who they came and they laid at his feet. But when he saw the ordinary people going on with their lives, he was moved with compassion for them. Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. That word weary actually is only in a few manuscripts, what's called the Textus Receptus, just a few of the majority text. Both the majority text and the critical text have a word that actually means troubled or bothered or harassed. And I think it would be better here to translate it that way, because they're troubled, they're harassed. The second word I think would be better translated helpless. That's what the ESV has, because it typically means that. It's a word actually that means thrown down, hripto, thrown down. Whenever they would lay down the sick at Jesus' feet, it's this word. They would lay them down helpless. at his feet. Or when an animal, when a sheep would get lost, oftentimes because sheep are dumb animals, they'll just lay down because they don't know what to do. They're helpless. And that's why this whole image here, this simile, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were weary, they were troubled, they were harassed, and they were helpless. By the way, this word, again translated scattered, that I think would be better translated helpless, is also the word used over and over in extra biblical literature to refer to that heinous pagan practice of the exposing of infants. That when people would have a child and they just didn't want, they would go and just leave it somewhere by the woods or wherever, some place, and it would just die from the elements. It's this word that's translated scattered. Abandoned, you could say, neglected. The people of God, in other words, as Jesus saw them, they were troubled, they were harassed, they were bothered, and they were helpless. They were exposed. They were neglected. They were abandoned. And again, these are the crowds. These are the healthy people, the working people, the people who were able to follow him, were able to come and go. These are the ordinary Israelites. Jesus saw them as sheep having no shepherd because they were troubled and helpless. Beloved, clearly this is referring to their spiritual condition. It's not about their physical condition. Jesus looked out at ordinary people and he was moved when he saw spiritually that they were like sheep. Do you know sheep are like the dumbest animal? I did a little reading about them. Sheep? They're first of all prone to wander. They'll just wander off. If you don't actually forcibly keep them where they're supposed to go, a sheep will just, you know, woo-hoo-hoo, just wander off and go do its own thing. And then when it does, it cannot find its way back. A sheep has no wherewithal to do that. You know, your dog runs off. I mean, boy, dogs, they have that nose. They'll find their way back usually. But a sheep won't. It has no ability to come back. And then when it's gone, it has no ability to meet its own needs. As I said, it will lay down. It'll just lay down helpless until it dies. This is what a sheep does. It's completely helpless. And it refers to our spiritual condition. Beloved, every one of us spiritually, naturally, are like sheep. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That old hymn. Prone to wander. Do you believe that about your heart? That your heart just keeps wanting to go away from God. That you need to actually be forcibly kept to him. Because you just naturally wander off. And then when you're off, you have no way of getting back. You don't know how you got there. Unless God himself, by his power, would send a means to bring you back. This is why Jesus uses this imagery, beloved. We have no way in the temporal of meeting our spiritual needs apart from the grace of God. This is also why a reformation did not come until there were ministers who went on and preached the word. Because there were many before Martin Luther who cared for, who wrote about the abuses of the clergy upon the people. One of the most famous works, Thomas a Kempis's Imitation of Christ, very popular among the humanists, because the humanists were always criticizing the abuses that they could see. But as Luther said, you know, it wasn't a reformation. Because others attacked the Pope, as he said it, in his belly. Of course, he's referring to the whole corrupt system of corrupt bishops and so forth. He said, but I have attacked him in his doctrine. And that has made all the difference. You know the saying where Luther famously talked about he and Melanchthon just eating and drinking while the Word of God went out and did all the work. This is why Jesus is moved. He's moved because the people don't have the Word. Matthew Henry says, quote, he was moved with compassion on them, not upon a temporal account, as he pities the blind and the lame and the sick. He's already said he's healing them. But, Matthew Henry goes on, but upon a spiritual account. He was concerned to see them ignorant and careless and ready to perish for lack of vision. Listen to this, Matthew Henry goes on. The most Christian compassion is compassion to souls. Do you believe that? The most Christian compassion is compassion to souls. It is most Christ-like, Matthew Henry says. This is the compassion Jesus had. He saw what people really needed. what would really make a difference. And he was moved with compassion to provide it. Do we see that today in the church today? Is that what's emphasized? Is that what moves people to go out and take up ministry? The spiritual need of the masses. Do you look upon people and see the spiritual poverty in their unconverted state? And does that move you? Do you long to see that most important need met? Thirdly, therefore, I want you to notice the necessity of Christ's inspired word. Notice the necessity of Christ's inspired word. I've already spoken to the simile that Jesus gives, sheep without a shepherd, but then he adds a metaphor. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, didn't Jesus know that the Israelites had many teachers at the time? They did have many teachers at the time. He's already addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount over and over again, right? You've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, and of course, what they heard was always this external show. Do this stuff outwardly, but your heart doesn't matter. And Jesus kept saying, no, it's from the heart. You've got to love God from the heart. You've got to serve God from the heart. You have to do it because you want to. Where does the wanting come from? It doesn't come from you. This is what Christ was teaching them. And so the Israelite people were troubled. They were harassed. They were bothered by this false teaching. Think of the sheep getting all this false stuff that they don't need. And at the same time, they were neglected. They were abandoned. They were helpless in that there was no true teaching coming. No one was expounding the word of God rightly to them anymore. It had become so corrupt. And this is what Jesus sees, and this is what moves him. What can we learn from this metaphor, the harvest and laborers? There's a lot been written on this. First of all, whenever a harvest is ready, when the crops are ready, a farmer will tell you, you can't mess around. You've got to get out there and bring the harvest in. You can't be like, oh, the harvest is ready. I think in a couple of weeks I'll go out and get it. You'll lose the crop. And so there's an urgency of the gospel. We always see this, right? Think about Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation, right? Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. And so the urgency is in this metaphor. What else is in it? A lot's been written. There's a lot of disagreement. Is it the world? Is it the opportunity to go into the world? Is it a limited opportunity that only applies to this crowd? That at this particular time, these particular Jewish people were hungry for true preaching. And that hardly ever happens. And so we've got to go at it quickly. Is it the elect among the crowds? And this was the time to gather them in this particular crowd again. Well, this particular text that we have for our pericope, Matthew 9, 35 to 38, it's not repeated in the other gospel accounts. In this synoptic, you know, Mark and Luke, a lot of times same account, you'll get different details. But we do get the sheep and shepherd metaphor in Mark, and we get the harvest metaphor in Luke on two different occasions. And so this is really helpful, I think, because while we might not be able to know exactly what Jesus meant, we do know what he did in response to these things. And so in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He says that to the 70 as he's sending them out into all the villages and all the towns of Israel. He says it to the 70. And what does he send them out to do? To preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal the sick, to do the confirming miracles, to show them that the kingdom has come, but to preach. And if people won't hear you, leave and go to the next place. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, where we get the sheep and shepherd simile, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So, Mark says, so, when he saw this and he was moved, what did he do? So, he began to teach them many things. That's what he did. He was moved with compassion, so he taught them. He was seeing the crowds like harvest time, so he sent out 70 to teach them. And what does he do in our text when he gives this lesson? Chapter 10, verse 1, very next verse. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Verse 6 and 7, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and show forth by your miracles that the kingdom of heaven is indeed at hand. All three times he does the exact same thing. How does Jesus meet the need? In his compassion, what does he do? He sends forth teachers and preachers of the gospel. Do we believe that today? Is that what we're striving to do today? To teach and to send forth faithful ministers of the Word of God, because that's what people need. Maybe it's true that people don't need that anymore. Maybe they need other things, and so we should focus on other things. But we know what Jesus did. He sent forth those who would bring the Word to God's people. That's what they need. Oh yes, he was compassionate and healed those who were in his presence. Not all of them. In John chapter 5, when Jesus goes to the pool at Bethesda, and there's that man laying there. Remember, he's paralyzed, and he says, I can't get in the water in time. Someone's going to beat me because there were so many other people around the pool. Jesus healed him and only him and left all those other people still there. When Peter and John healed the man at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, it says he laid there at the beautiful gate for 40 years, 38 years. He was lame from his mother's womb and he was 40 years old. That means Jesus walked in and out of that gate many times and did not heal him. It's just a fact that Jesus did not heal everyone and did not do the miracles that everyone wanted him to do. But what he did in his compassion was to send out ministers of the gospel, we would say. And that's what he taught his apostles to do after him, because that's the greatest need that we have. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the responsibility of Christ's people to pray. Notice the responsibility of Christ's people to pray. 37 and 38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, you know what I believe this text to be saying. And I think the context and what Jesus does immediately in Mark, in Matthew, and in Luke shows that this is the case. Notice it's pray. Why? Because only God can send out a faithful preacher. Only God can do that. God alone gives faithful preachers of the gospel. Ephesians 4:11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. This is what we need. This is what the world needs. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Paul says, well, they can do it, but not by the authority and by the power of God, because God has to send them. This is that doctrine of vocation that we speak of, the call, the external call, the internal call. John Calvin comments on this, quote, no man will of himself become a sincere and faithful minister of the gospel, but those whom the Lord raises up and endows with the gifts of his Spirit. William Hendrickson said, quote, they must be God sent. They must be men of love for God and love for souls. Do we love souls? Do we see what souls need? Or do we focus on everything else, the political, the temporal? Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the spiritual state of the people. And the doctrine of vocation, I believe, requires this, that true ministers should care enough to bring God's word to God's people. I want to give you, I know I've spoken a little bit about my call at times, and this particular verse means a lot to me. I had forgotten its place in my testimony until one of the elders here at the church reminded me about it. But when I was being interviewed at the session, or, you know, I don't know when it was. Wow, 2003. And they had talked to me about the external call and the internal call. And I had often talked about the external call. Other people seeing God's hand on your life, seeing that you ought to be a minister, getting that at the seminary, getting that by the preaching professor, by the president of the seminary, saying even before I had any idea or desire, or really even any realistic thought that I would be a minister, them saying to me, I believe you're called to the ministry. And I just, you know, thank them for being polite and nice, but, you know, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here because I love God's Word and I want to study God's Word. So I'm just taking some classes to learn. Well, I had a job in television and I wasn't interested in leaving that. And it wasn't, when I look back on it, someone said, well, when did you first feel sort of this desire, this call? Did you ever have this desire to give God's Word to God's people? Because that's what I'm saying Jesus had, and that's what I believe He gives. And I have to say that I did. And it wasn't looked for or anything else. It was when we were standing up front of the church, I believe for Calvin's baptism, it would have been there for 1998 at New Life PCA. Robin and I are standing up there, and the minister was going on about baptism, and I don't know, who listens to ministers nowadays? So we were standing up there, and I'm holding Calvin, you know, getting ready, and I'm looking out at the faces of the people. You know, and I had been in seminary, taking a couple courses here and there already, and, you know, but just a student of God's Word. But as I'm looking out at the people and I'm looking into their faces, it just came into my mind, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it just kept playing over and over again. I just kept thinking it. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And I remember looking into individual faces of my friends and family and actually having a desire to feed them, to give them God's Word. And again, I was taking courses and I was in seminary. I think I'd already been nominated for elder and turned it down. And so I was thinking, well, maybe I'll be a teacher. You know, maybe I'll teach. I knew theologically you don't learn God's Word for your own benefit. You learn it that you could help others. But I remember thinking that and just having that over and over again play in my head. And it wasn't until years later when God confirmed the call that I recognized that, yes, indeed, that I was called to preach the gospel. But God put that there. He just gave me this desire to want to give God's people His Word. And to this day, that's what burns in me and makes me want to do this. Sometimes I look at the big successful superstars out there, even in the Reformed camps, who are doing everything but. And sometimes I question it and wrestle, maybe I should be focusing on something else, you know? Just giving God's people His Word. I mean, is that really, you know, put food on the table for anybody? Or, you know, Rick and I were listening to a bunch of church planners not too long ago, and that's what they were going on and on about. Man, we need carpenters, we need plumbers, and we need more people to give more money so we can give out more free meals, and all these things that they were doing, and trying to build what they called relationships and groups and communities, and not a word about, we're going to raise up more ministers to bring the truth of God's Word to God's people. That's what they need. Maybe down the road, I guess they thought about doing that sometime. You know what this text says? I want to leave you with this. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Oh, to send them out. That's really not what it says. It means the word send, but it's a stronger word than that. It's the word ekbalo. You've read the Greek New Testament at all. You know that word immediately. It's used all over the place. Ekbalo, ekbalo, ekbalo. It means below is to throw, to hurl. And ek is out. And whenever Jesus cast a demon out of someone, it's ekbalo. He throws that demon forcibly out of that person. Do you realize what God is saying here to us? Pray that the Lord of the harvest would throw ministers out into His people. Like a man feeding the chickens, throwing out the grain, force them out, because they don't want to go and they probably won't go unless God's people pray so that God would be moved and that God would throw them out. And according to Christ, in His compassion, that's what He would give us. Do we trust Him enough to ask for it? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank You for Your Word. Lord, there's a sense in which, why would we need any human being to preach or teach Your Word? You could just give it to each one of us. We have it written after all. And yet, Lord God, you are the one who has inspired your word to say that while the Greeks search for wisdom and while the Jews seek for a sign, you send out those who preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to Israel. But to those who are called, it is Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. It is through the foolishness of the message preached, you have told us that people are saved. And so, Father, we do pray this morning. I pray for myself and Pastor Appleton that you would quicken in us that real zeal for the love of God's people, that we would love their souls, and most importantly, that we would seek to give them your word. That's the thing they need the most. But also, Lord, that you would be pleased to raise up ministers, raise up faithful gospel preachers, raise up those to go into our land, to go into our country, to go into Pennsylvania, to go into Pittsburgh, and to preach the gospel. What your people most need is your word in their souls. And for whatever reason, you've ordained to do it through the foolishness of preaching. And so raise up those whom you would have to bring your truth to your people, that they would be fed, that they would be gathered, that they would no longer be troubled and helpless, but that they would be built up and fed in your true word. Lord, be pleased to do this, we pray, and stir us up to pray for this every day. In Jesus' name, amen.